actually Festus and his sister, Bernice. So that's kind of where we're sitting at right now. Acts chapter 26, 19. So King Agrippa, actually let me back up. So he starts off by saying, telling about his how he was converted in Damascus, right? And how Jesus came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me? But get up, stand on your feet. And for this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you," right? So he's telling King Agrippa, this is who I was, this is who I am now, right? So Jesus told me to go to preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles to open their eyes, verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So again, Paul is telling King Agrippa that he obeyed this heavenly vision. He obeyed this commission in which Jesus gave to him. He declared to both Jew and Gentile, first in Damascus, right? The Lord appears to him on the road. He goes into Damascus. He's there for 3 days. Ananias comes to him. Says, "Paul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." From that point on, he starts preaching about Jesus. And so he says he did that first in Damascus, and then he does it in Jerusalem. He tells them that they should repent and turn to God. And then he says it was his preaching to the Gentiles that caused him to be where he is today. Specifically, that the Gentiles could become right with God apart from the law of Moses. That's why the Jews seized him in the temple and attempted to kill him. And not just once, but 3 times. He then acknowledges that it was nothing that he did, but it was God who saved him. It was God who saved him from persecution and the attempts on his life. And he will talk to whoever will listen, whether to the poorest Jew or to the great and powerful, even you, King Agrippa. And he's going to make this personal to King Agrippa. Just as he did to Felix and Drusilla, he's going to make it personal to King Agrippa. He says, "I am proclaiming only what the law of Moses and the prophets said was going to come." King Agrippa knows what the prophets said. He's of the Herodian dynasty. It was his uncle and father and great-grandfather that was persecuting Jesus and killed John the Baptist and all that. King Agrippa knows about the Jewish faith, unlike the governor of this province who knows nothing about it. And what is it that he proclaimed that the prophets of Moses said was going to happen? Number one, this Messiah or Jesus would do what? He would suffer. Okay, so what verse what chapter might he go to, or what book might he go to talk about that? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Remember, what Luke records is just a summary of everything that Paul would say. So he likely talked to King Agrippa about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, which all Jews are very familiar with. What else did he talk about? The resurrection. Where might he go to talk about that? Same place Peter went to in Acts chapter 2. Where was that? Psalm 16. Thou shalt not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. The Messiah was going to rise from the dead. And then what else did he talk about? Yes, to proclaim light to both Jew and Gentile, probably referring to Isaiah 42, 6 through 7, and verses, chapter 49 and verse 6. So, at this point, as he's talking to King Agrippa, again, it's not recorded, but likely the next progression is going to be, he would say something like, this Jesus of Nazareth, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, King Agrippa, is the Messiah, who the law and the prophets are proclaiming. He's probably then going to take it the next step and say, do you believe Moses and the prophets? However, he is interrupted, verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Festus, who knows nothing about Jesus, who knows nothing about the Jewish faith, in fact, right, totally clueless, bursts out that Paul is out of his mind. Literally, the Greek is saying, you're insane. Now, even though Festus is, in fact, pathetic, in my view, not knowing anything about the Jewish faith, I have to give him a little bit of credit, because Paul is talking about seeing visions. Paul is talking about a crucified Jew bringing light and salvation to the Jews of the mighty Roman Empire, and that this Jew was raised from the dead. For someone who doesn't know anything about the history of the Jewish nation, yeah, that sounds a little outlandish at best. Notice that Paul responds to Festus with what? What does he call him? Most excellent. Where have we heard that before? Okay, we have heard it there. Prior to that, though, we heard it in chapter 23 when Lysias, the commander, when he sends Paul to the governor, calls him most excellent Governor Felix. And then what Andre said was way all the way back in our introduction, we were talking about the author of the book of Acts, which is who? Is Luke. What other book did he write? He wrote the gospel according to Luke. And in both Luke and Acts, it's addressed to a man named Theophilus. In Luke, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. It is a title of honor. So even though Paul probably does not respect this man, he still honors him by calling him because he holds a title. He says, I am not out of my mind, but speak sober truth. And of course, the king, being an expert of all things Jewish, knows all of this because Paul says it wasn't done in a corner. It was done out in the open. He says, do you believe the prophets, what the prophets proclaim? And Paul doesn't give him a chance to answer. He says, I know that you do. So Paul is trying to get, he's driving King Agrippa, trying to get him to a conclusion. Paul is trying to get King Agrippa to admit that he believes Moses and the prophets. But that puts him in a little bit of a pickle, because he said, if he doesn't say that he believes the prophets, now all of a sudden he is looked upon poorly by his subjects. But if he says, yes, I do, then he's going to be asked, do you believe that Jesus is that Messiah? And he's trying to force him force his hand. So Agrippa's standing there. Remember, this isn't just Paul and Agrippa in a room by themselves. This isn't just Paul, Agrippa, and his sister, or Festus. There is a large crowd. King Agrippa's got to say something. He's put him in a spot. And then we got this, what, if you've studied this before, is a pretty debated topic. When King Agrippa says, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. If you have the New American Standard, you're going to see a footnote with about three different explanations on it. There's lots that we don't know about what he is trying to say. The verse is debated as to what King Agrippa actually said. The exact words, if you take them in the Greek and just put them together without any interpretation, just literally translate the words, in a little, you persuade me to make a Christian. Luke, couldn't you just done a little bit better job of writing down exactly what King Agrippa said? Because it's smart men debate about what he is actually saying. So, was he sincere? The King James and New King James translators think that he was, because they translated, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Some characterize the NIV as being sympathetic. Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And of course, the other option is he was just flat being sarcastic. And then to add to that, you also have to add to the question of his facial expression, his body language, his tone. Did he say it with a question, or did he say it with a question? Right? There's so many things that we don't have to know exactly what it was that King Agrippa meant. But regardless, Paul states that he wishes, whether quickly or not, that everyone, except for being a prisoner, would be just like Paul is. One who can enjoy the blessings of Christ. And I would remind you that 30 years ago, Paul was throwing men and women in prison, throwing them in chains and bonds, and casting his vote for those who were being executed. Now, he wishes it on no one. However, King Agrippa rejects Paul's plea to become a Christian. Verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So King Agrippa actually seems like he's kind of favorable towards Paul, right? Even though he's of the Herodian dynasty, he's of that family who persecuted Christians. He, you know, was fairly generous towards, I'm not sure that's the right word, but he was favorable towards Paul. He says, really? When I look at all this, this guy is not guilty. He should be going free. But because he appealed to Caesar, we cannot let him go. What was the reason why Festus brought Paul before King Agrippa? Yeah, he says in verse 25 and 27, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Did Festus get his answer? No, he did not. So just like Commander Lysias, he's got nothing. However, we know that he sent something. Luke does not record it. However, as we will see, or as you will learn if you read, because I don't know if I'm going to get to it or not, but we'll find out that probably whatever it was that he sent was probably either pretty neutral, maybe even positive, because he is treated very well by the centurion who takes him, who's in charge of him on his journey to Rome. And then when he's in Rome, he's allowed to to live in a rented quarters, and his friends can come and go and see him, and people can come and go and see him as he pleases. If the letter that he wrote said, this guy is a criminal, he's worthy of death, but hey, Caesar, that's on you, he probably would have been treated differently. That's my two cents. Anyway, all right? Any questions up to this point? All right, chapter 27. So all of chapter 27 and half of chapter 28 records Paul's journey from Caesarea to Rome. And Luke's account of the voyage, remember we talked about it in the introduction, that with Luke being the writer of the book, and the fact that he was a physician, and the times in which Luke is with Paul, those accounts are very detailed. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in a minute. They say it makes it clear that Luke was there on Paul's journey. Luke traveled with Paul on his third journey. Remember, as Paul heads back to Jerusalem to deliver the money to the saints, he picks up Luke where? Anybody remember? He picks him up in Macedonia, probably Philippi, because that's where he'd left him, right? They then cross the sea into Troas, where they spend 7 days and they worship with the saints there and all that, right? And then in 21 verse 7, Luke is with Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. Then we don't hear anything about Luke until this point right here in 27 verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. So Luke travels with Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And not only that, but he has another traveling companion, Aristarchus, who travels with him as well. Aristarchus was one of the members of the church at Thessalonica who took the gift with him. So when he returned, if you remember, all of them, except for Paul, went by ship to Troas, and then Paul went by land because there was a plot to kill him, right? Aristarchus was one of the ones that ended up in Troas. And we're going to hear again from Aristarchus when Paul writes the books of Colossians and Philemon. So the question then becomes, if this is just a journey from Caesarea to Rome, why did Luke write so much detail to it? Could he not have just said, we sailed from Caesarea to Malta with much difficulty. There we spent 3 months until continuing on to Rome. That would get Paul there, right? Why do you think he might have spent so much detail? We traveled here, the Cyprus, we kept Cyprus on the right, and then we did all, why do we think that he spent so much time there? Okay, it is fairly certain, obviously, right, that when Paul's on the ship, when they stop to exchange cargo, whatever, I am sure that there is preaching being done, all right? And even on the ship, Luke records some things in which Paul says, hey, the Lord came to me last night, or an angel of God came to me last night, said, you know, be encouraged, all that stuff, right? But I don't think that's, personally, I don't think that's the point, and many writers feel the same way. They believe that the point of this chapter and all this detail was to point out that God could not be stopped. It was God's plan. Remember, God told Paul in 23 and verse 11 that you will stand before Caesar. Be of good courage. You're going to stand before Caesar. And yet, it was Satan's plan, goal, to stop Paul. And so Luke records, reading between the lines, that God cannot be stopped, not even Satan. No matter how hard Satan tried to prevent it, God would not be stopped. So this chapter would not be about Paul's journey to Rome, but how God defeats Satan's attempts to keep Paul from Rome. Well, how did Satan try to stop Paul. After leaving, and this is where we're not going to end up spending a ton of time reading, but if we look at verses 7 and 8, after leaving Caesarea, they initially encountered contrary winds, verse 4, and had to sail slowly and with great difficulty. We see that in verses 7 through 8. And as we continue to read and understand the text, we're going to see that it had taken so long during these verses 1 through 8 that the season for sailing had come to an end. Right? In those days, they didn't have an internal combustion engine. The only way you got from one place to another on the sea was by the wind. Well, imagine trying to sail on a sailboat from here to Africa during hurricane season. That's the time of the year that they were in. The years when there would be typhoons. We're going to see that here in just a minute. So they had passed the season for sailing. And Paul warned the centurion and the captain of the ship that there's going to be great, damage and harm or whatever. And however, the centurion and the captain said, we're going to press on anyway. So after leaving, they suddenly faced a violent wind, according to the New American Standard. That Greek word for violent wind is typhoon. So Paul and Luke and Trophimus and all the other prisoners that are with them are on this ship for 2 weeks going through a typhoon. After leaving, they faced this violent wind and they lost control of the ship. They eventually had to throw cargo overboard and then the ship's tackle. Verse 20 said that it was so bad that they lost all hope. And if you look at verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Our being saved. So does that include Luke? More than likely. Did it include Paul? I think probably so, because an angel of the Lord had to come to him and tell him, again, you will stand before Caesar. You be encouraged. Right? That's the very next item. But eventually an angel appears to Paul. He tells Paul to take courage because he must stand before Caesar. And not only that, it's not God, the angel doesn't tell him, hey, that you're going to make it, but everybody else is going to, you're the most important, so everybody else is going to die. No. He says that God has allowed all of you to make it. In fact, Paul says, not even a hair on your head will perish. But for that to happen, he says that we will have to run aground on an island. So, good news, bad news. We're going to lose the ship. Captain probably wasn't too happy about that. But you're going to be alive, right? So good news, bad news. On day 14, they see a beach, and they try to land the ship on the beach. They try to drive the ship onto the beach so that they can stay there through the winter and then, I guess, somehow push it off. I don't know. Anyway, they try to land it on the beach. Instead of making it to the beach, they end up hitting a reef. The boat gets stuck on the reef, and the waves are pounding against it and pounding against it and pounding against it, and eventually the ship starts to break apart. And the prisoners say, well, I'm out of here. Well, if you're a Roman soldier and a prisoner of yours escapes, whatever punishment the prisoner was going to get, you're going to get. So the soldier's plan was to kill all the prisoners. But apparently, Paul had made an impression on the centurion, because the centurion said, no, that's not the plan. Everybody, get off the ship, abandon ship, head to the island. For those of you who can swim. The rest of you, grab whatever you can and get to the island. And then just as the angel of God had said, all in fact were saved. That then, yes, takes us to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Can you believe we are actually in the last chapter? You're not going to believe this. Maybe you do. I don't know. That would be embarrassing if you did. But it has been, give or take, a week. It's been a year and a half. And I apologize for that taking so long. I didn't know what else to do. I just felt like, you know, these are the things that seemed important to me, so I'm going to share them. I'm going to do my best the next time to shorten that a little bit. Anyway, so we are on the last chapter. Very exciting. So in verses 1 through 6 then, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, again, we are continuing to drive towards Rome. When they finally make it onto the beach, the air temperature at this time of the year is about 50 degrees. So you can imagine, and again, we don't know how far the swim was from where they were to the beach, but it wouldn't take very long and you're going to be soaked. And if the air temperature is 50 degrees, the water's going to be pretty cool. So imagine getting out onto the land and all of a sudden the wind's blowing or whatever and you're cold. Well, finally some people from the land find them or whatever, and they find out that the island is called Malta. And that same island is still called Malta today. It is a very well-to-do island. But I think the New American Standard says the natives, verse 2, literally it's barbarians, right? But the New American Standard uses natives, and they changed that to natives because even though literally it's barbarians, that doesn't mean what it does to us today. So natives is a better translation. So the people of Malta come and help them out, showed extreme kindness to them, and so they built a fire for them. Notice. They say, hey, let's gather up some sticks and let's build a fire. So Paul, being an apostle, lets everybody else gather the firewood. Right? Not exactly. Is Paul used to working with his hands? Yes, he is. He was trained as a boy. All Jewish boys are learned to trade. What was Paul's trade? He was a tent maker. He's used to working with leather. He knows how to work. And in fact, we have talked about this. He supported himself throughout his journeys oftentimes through tent making. He is a man who is used to working with his hands. So he's gathering some sticks, and what happens? He gets bit by a viper. So he gets bit by a poisonous snake. So then, starting in verse 7 through 10, in verses 1 through 6, so the natives see, oh, well, he got bit by a snake, so karma is, you know, Paul basically got what he deserved. He was a prisoner, he escaped the sea, but karma says, you're going to get what's due you. So he's got this snake dangling against his hand, on his hand. Finally, he shakes it off, and they wait for him to just drop dead because that's what he deserves. And then when he doesn't drop dead, they think, oh, this guy's a god, which is kind of reverse of what? Anybody remember an episode where it was kind of reverse of this? Remember, he goes to Lystra and he heals a man. They think he's God. And they go to bring out and sacrifice to him, and he stops them. Then they get mad at him and they try to kill him. It's kind of the reverse of what happened with Lystra. So then verses 7 to 10, then, there is a leader of the island, probably some kind of governor or whatever, right, who has a father who is sick, and Paul heals him. Well, obviously, word gets out. And the rest of the sick come to Paul, and Paul heals them. And while it doesn't mention it, surely Paul has a captive audience and preaches to him Jesus of Nazareth. And it doesn't say that, but it's hard to imagine Paul not doing that. All right, verses 11 through 16, then just completes the journey from Malta then to Rome. Verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Right? So again, Luke says he was allowed to. Right? This is unusual. Normally this type of thing would not happen, but Paul made an impression on somebody. Maybe, again, it was a letter that was sent from Festus. We don't know. But he was allowed to do that. Verses 17 then through 22, Paul calls for the Jewish leaders of Rome. Now, knowing what we know about the elders and the high priest and, you know, the chief priest in Jerusalem and how they were going after Paul in Caesarea on two different occasions with two different governors, you would think that they would have sent somebody, gone there themselves, right, to stir up a trouble for Paul. But there's no indication that anybody showed up, because when Paul says, hey, I'm a Jew, you probably heard that I'm here and I'm on trial for some crimes, but I'm not guilty. Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Verse 17, verse 18. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusations against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And what was the hope of Israel? We talked about this last week and the week before that. What was the hope of Israel? For the Messiah, for the resurrection of the dead, right? The Pharisees believed that they would rise from the dead and there would be life after death. Sadducees did not. So he says, I'm here, I'm not guilty. But the Jewish leader said, We don't know who you are. Who's Paul? We don't know. We heard nothing about you. Nothing. But what we have heard is about this sect, and it's spoken against everywhere. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Paul stands there and goes and is going, you mean you want me to talk to you? I have a captive audience? Paul's probably pretty excited. So he says, yeah, I'm in. Tell me when and where. Oh, wait, I know where. It's going to be right here where I'm at. You're going to have to come to me. Verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So again, he is only stating what they already believe. He's explaining to them from the law of Moses, from the prophets of the coming Messiah. Now they all know the Messiah is coming. They've known that since they was just a wee Jewish boy. What they didn't know was that the Messiah had come, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Paul is trying to get them to understand, that Jesus fulfilled what Moses said about him. Remember, Moses said that one from among yourselves will rise and be like me. The prophets, they all said and talked about the Messiah. They make prophecies about who the Messiah is, how you could recognize him. And then he explains to them Jesus, what Jesus did, how Jesus fulfills all those prophecies concerning the Messiah. Paul spends all day, right, from morning till evening. And that doesn't mean that he was, you know, preaching that whole time. There are going to be questions going back and forth, but Paul spent an entire day trying to convert his countrymen, those who had a zeal but lacked knowledge, i.e., see the book of Romans. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. That sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? As a rule, as a majority, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus. Of course, there's always exceptions, but the Jewish nation rejected Jesus. Verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And it is during these 2 years that we believe that he wrote several other letters. What are those? Well, first off, what are they called to as a group? They're prison epistles. And what would those be? Close. It would not be Galatians, but it would be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And during this time, he also wrote the book of Philemon. Jesus tells his apostles before ascending into heaven that they would be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Our summary verse for the book, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. With Paul preaching in Rome unabated for 2 years, Luke has achieved his purpose to show the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel starting in Jerusalem and ending in Rome, the remotest part of the earth. And with that, that is all I have. And I know, very sad. Very, very sad. But you get to move on. I am sorry that I was not able to get you your questions so you had a complete set. Toying with the idea of doing those anyway, we shall see. Any last words before our last slide? I was asked for an update on myself, which we got maybe 2 minutes. I'll give a quick update. But my last slide. I've been waiting a year and a half for that slide. So for those who are visiting, please excuse this 2 minutes. As most of you know, I've been diagnosed with cancer. And really, right now, it's just a waiting period. I have had 8 scans since the 1st of January. Numerous blood tests, lost count of the number of vials of blood I've given, and the oncologist went to the tumor board. They all discussed it together. I had an appointment with the surgeon on Monday. This guy is in charge of the entire surgery of Houston Methodist, trained at Harvard, trained at MD Anderson. I'm like, we got it. We're going. We're moving. We're doing something. I get to the appointment on Friday with the oncologist. Oh, they want you to go see a urologist. It's like all they want to do is just test and talk. and we are done testing and talking, and so apparently is my oncologist because she referred me to MD Anderson. So hopefully Monday they call and they give me an appointment to talk and get me in their system, because I'm done waiting. So all I'm going to do is go to the Methodist urologist and they're going to say, oh, well, let's run some more tests. So anyway, so let's ask for an update. You got it whether you want it or not. That's where we stand. I am 18 seconds over. You've all been fantastic. Your love and support during this class has been phenomenal. Thank you so very much, and I look forward to doing this again whenever that is. Thank you.